Exciting news. We're continuing in Exodus through the summer. That's the decision that we've made. And this will actually kind of unfold into basically a bit of a new series on the Ten Commandments, because that's where the text is going in Exodus. So we'll run all the way through the summer, and then we'll leave Exodus behind likely in the fall. So in case you're just joining us, or as a review, the Israelites have been delivered by the Lord out of their slavery in Egypt, and he has miraculously defeated their enemies by parting the sea and leading them through it and then sweeping their enemies into the sea. And this gives way to great celebration and dance, as it should, as Lydia taught us last week through the song of Moses and Miriam. And so now they're firmly safe on the other side. Their enemies have been defeated, and they can hopefully now focus on the promised land. And so what will happen next? What will life be like now that they're on the other side of deliverance? Well, here in chapter 16, it's now actually been exactly 1 month since that Exodus from Egypt for the Israelites. And what we discover is it doesn't take long for the Israelites to quickly forget what God has done for them and go back to their old ways and crave their old life. So I want to work through this text in Exodus 16, focusing specifically on verses 1 through 18 and then briefly mentioning 31 through 36. And all of this reveals a pattern of complaint, which is verses 1 through 8, and then compassion of God, verses 9 through 18, and then commemoration in verses 31 through 36, and then all of this leads to Christ. And we'll compare Exodus chapter 16 with then what happens to Jesus in John chapter 6. So let's begin with complaints in verses 1 through 8. So up until now, Exodus has mostly been a book of anticipation and deliverance and celebration, like last week's text in chapter 15. I mean, throughout this story, we're kind of rooting for Israel, this enslaved people. We feel kind of bad for them. We can't wait for them to be reunited, so to speak, with their God in the promised land, the land he has promised to them. But honestly, from this point on, the rest of the book of Exodus is quite sobering. It's much less glamorous. It's not as black and white. It's more postmodern for sure. And it's not quite as satisfying a story as the miraculous delivery from Egypt. But there's huge lessons in here for us. And it's really important to know that there's about just as many references in the New Testament and in the Gospels to the second half of the Exodus story, which is the wilderness wanderings, Sinai, and Pentecost, as there is the first half of Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, as huge as that was. So what's a few of the lessons here from this text? Well, they're listed not on the screen, but on your bulletin there. It's kind of like, you know, a bonus track. If you have your bulletin, you get a little extra information. Back in the days of CDs, you know what CDs are? They're these round discs that look like that. But if you bought the CD instead of the cassette tape, you got a few bonus tracks. You remember that in those days? I remember it. We have a few bonus tracks on your bulletin, but a few of the lessons here. The greatest threat to true freedom, lesson number one, comes from within. The greatest threat to true freedom comes from within. The Israelites have been freed from their external oppression, but that doesn't mean they've achieved full and true freedom or deliverance. See, for God, delivering Israel from slavery and from Pharaoh was actually pretty easy. I mean, it didn't take that much effort in a way from God, or that long. I mean, the Egyptian gods, who of course are not gods at all, are no match for Yahweh, the God of Israel. But delivering Israel from themselves, their slavery to sin, to sex, to greed and idolatry, is going to take a lot longer. Namely, about 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then there'll still be work to do. The Israelites were freed from slavery to others, only to find themselves enslaved to self, their freedom from enslaving only revealed instead their fleshly craving. The more important deliverance, of course, is the freedom of the soul. And what I find and see so often is that people mainly want to be freed from their external circumstances only, thinking that that will lead to true liberation. So if God would only deliver me from this financial mess, if I could only be freed from this illness, if I could just find freedom from this difficult relationship, if I could just find a church where everyone thinks exactly like me, but what people discover is that money can't fix all their problems. Being freed from illness doesn't necessarily draw us closer to God. Leaving that relationship or community doesn't address the deeper issues of our heart and our sin, for we find that we are still bound by greed, bitterness, ungratefulness, or a spirit of complaint. And so we remained enslaved, even if externally freed, from circumstance. And so Jesus says it like this: what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, to be free in that respect, and yet forfeit our soul? Let me just kind of pick on myself or pastors here for an example, but this applies to all of us. It's a fairly common pattern for some, not all, pastors or ministry leaders to only last a short while within a church before then leaving and moving to another church. And what's often behind that, not always, is not wanting to face our sin, our own issues, which rise to the surface in community. And in a way, I'm grateful for a job that so regularly brings my sins to the surface. Almost all jobs do that, by the way. I get an amen. And it forces me to keep facing it until I work on it so that I can mature in my Christian walk. And the easy road, of course, is just to leave when circumstances get tough rather than to face our sin, our touchiness, our oversensitivity, our selfishness, our pride, our insecurity, whatever it may be. And leaving looks like the easy road to deliverance, but the problem is then the pattern repeats itself and we don't work on the deeper issues of our hearts. And this is, of course, true of congregants, too, who immediately leave once they face conflict of any kind, and it's true of relationships in our lives, etc., that rather than working toward wholeness and healing and ultimately holiness, we choose or are satisfied with external deliverance only, which leaves us still enslaved to ourselves. So here's what I want us to understand, and this is summarized very succinctly by Roberts and Wilson in their book on the Exodus. It's that biblical freedom involves both halves of the Exodus journey. Biblical freedom involves both halves, kind of pre-crossing of the Red Sea and then wilderness wandering post-crossing the Red Sea, both halves of the Exodus journey. So the greatest threat to true freedom is eternal, kind of within. The second lesson here is that holiness, or what we often call sanctification, which just means our growth in holiness, takes time and isn't pretty. We all need that initial exodus, the initial deliverance from the master and power of sin. Of course, that's so important, but that doesn't mean there's no work to do after that. As we learned in Philippians, Paul says, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And if we let the Holy Spirit, he'll be gentle and patient with us. He won't give us 100 things to work on right away. He'll gently lead us into the things that are most important for our walk with Christ. He will lead us. And the last takeaway from this passage is the most obvious here, which is that complaining is spiritually deadly. So in Exodus, before crossing the Red Sea, remember they said to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to stay there than to die in the desert. And now, even after seeing the mighty hand of God in the crossing of the sea, God destroying their enemies, the Egyptians, as soon as things aren't going well, they begin to complain. In the desert, the whole community, it says in verses 2 and 3 here of chapter 16, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around with pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Kind of selective history here, remembering these things. "But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And there's a whole sermon in this point about complaining and grumbling. It's something often repeated throughout the scriptures, which you know if you read your Bible. Philippians 2, chapter 14 says, "Do everything," it's a pretty tough challenge, "do everything without grumbling or arguing." 1 Corinthians 10:10 actually tells us, referring directly to the Exodus story, it says, "Do not grumble as they did." It says this was here for our instruction. And that murmuring spirit, that kind of negativity, the stoking doubts like the Israelites, it stifles a group and a move of God. So don't let the enemy get a foothold in your heart in this area. It's hard, it's really hard, but we have to fight it. We have to be careful not to let a cynical or critical or complaining spirit take over us. I mean, we can talk about how good things were back in Egypt, which really they weren't. But God is always moving his people forward, and when he does that, the tendency is to begin to complain about it instead of asking the Lord what he's up to and what he might be calling you to do. And if we give in to cynicism or sarcasm or become jaded like the Israelites, having a negative spirit, it will stifle the move of God, or at least our participation in it, and blind us to what he wants to do and show us. Because when God starts to lead us toward deliverance, he starts to form us as a people of his own. It, of course, disrupts our comfortable lives. It disrupts the status quo. And then our fleshly behaviors quickly begin to kick in. And that's what happens to the Israelites here. But despite all of this, that's kind of all the bad news. Despite all of this, all God has done for Israel, and even though they so quickly keep forgetting and abandoning him and complaining about what he's doing, who he's choosing to lead, despite how slowly they're progressing in their sanctification, God still unexplainably has compassion on them. And so point two, the compassion of God, found in verses 9 through 18. In these 10 verses, God responds to their complaints and grumbling by showing them what kind of God he is, namely one they can trust to take care of all their needs. It says he hears their grumbling, verse 7. And so he sends them bread or manna from heaven in the morning and meat or quail in the evening. I mean, if I were God, I'd be like, "You want to complain about all that I have done for you, and now you want to, like, go find your own food. You know, starve in the desert and see what it's like when I remove my hands." I'm a really good parent, by the way. Trust me, it's... But instead, it says they all had enough and as much as they needed. I mean, this is grace, right? I mean, they are completely undeserving of this. God is so gracious, so patient. And of course, the imagery of this story is part of what's behind Jesus' instruction, where he tells us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Meaning, trust him today for the spiritual, emotional, physical needs in our lives. Aren't you glad that God is so patient with us stubborn, complaining, negative people? I mean, I'm kind of the chief of complainers. I'm not a naturally grateful person. I'm not a glasses half full kind of guy. Hannah says I get excited about nothing. I don't think that's totally true. I'm glad God remains compassionate because I don't deserve a single ounce of his goodness, considering my ungratefulness. But just because God is compassionate, it doesn't mean we don't want to work on and change our ways. It doesn't mean I don't ask the Holy Spirit to help me become more grateful. And we'll see at times later in Exodus that God does in fact lose patience with his people. And in fact, this generation will not see the promised land because of their disobedience. But God is merciful and even wants to help us remember his goodness so that we'll live grateful lives. And so he instructs point three, commemoration to his goodness. So I won't read all of 31 through 36, but just look at verse 32, where God says, "Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." And as you might know, they eat this bread for the next 40 years. But the Lord wants them to remember his provision, to not forget the compassion of God and not slip back into their complaining ways. And these acts of commemoration, they're so close to the heart of God. And so it's not surprising that Jesus also does it. And in fact, all three of these points here lead, and this whole story in chapter 16 leads and comes full circle in Christ. The last point. As we've seen often in this series, it's just quite astounding how this story gets basically repeated and reenacted and infused with new meaning through the ministry of Jesus. And so I want to take you to John 6, and you can turn there with me if you want to follow along. And I don't have time to read it all, but in John 6, Jesus is making some very deliberate moves that communicate that he is the prophet that is to come. He is the one greater than Moses. He is the one that will lead the people in the new exodus of people, for he is God in the flesh. And it's important to remember or notice that these stories in chapter 6, they actually take place in the context of Passover. So verse 4 of John chapter 6 says that the Jewish Passover festival was near. So they'd be telling these Exodus stories around this time and evoking memories of the Exodus in the Israelite people. And so what Jesus does is so significant here. So in John 6, Jesus is teaching thousands, and the disciples say, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And of course, Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000 through the bread and fish. And so here, Jesus effects a new provision in the wilderness, just like in Exodus. Then in the story following that, what does Jesus do? Well, after coming down from the mountain in verse 15, kind of evoking thoughts of Moses who comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, Jesus encounters some frightened disciples who are near the sea and think they're going to die. Sounds just like the Israelites in the Exodus by the sea. And Jesus performs a miracle with water. He walks on water, he gets in the boat, and then he leads them safely through the water to the other side. And so here, by walking on the sea and bringing the disciples safely to shore, Jesus reenacts the crossing of the Red Sea. And he evokes these memories of the crossing of the sea, which then, of course, would have brought to mind the manna from heaven in the wilderness, which coincidentally is then, or not, the next passage in John 6. So in the rest of John 6, Jesus doesn't just provide bread from heaven. He does something amazing. He says, "I am the bread from heaven." He says, "Ego eimi, I am." It's a direct reference to Exodus 3, where God reveals himself as the I am. And then not surprisingly, just so you see this pattern come full circle, in verses 43 and 61, we find that the people grumble and complain about what Jesus is saying. But Jesus, in his compassion, still offers himself to them as the living bread and the living water. Let me just read some portions of John 6. So you've maybe never read this in light of the Exodus story. Verses 30 through 35 says, "So they asked him, 'What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?' And they say here," remember, they're telling this story around this time, so it's fresh on their minds. "They say here, 'Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' So they say, 'What are you going to do, Jesus?' Jesus said to you, 'Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" So they say, "Well, give us this bread always then." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then in verses 58 and 51 and 58, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." You see how Jesus intentionally aligns himself with the Exodus and declares something greater than that is happening right now. A new Exodus is being led. God is being revealed in a new way. So let's unpack what this means, the significance of this in the light of the Exodus story, that Jesus is the manna from heaven, that Jesus proclaims himself as the true bread from heaven, and the title, the bread of life. Well, first, just as God tested Israel by making them totally dependent on the manna, so too now he tests us by making us totally dependent on Jesus as the new marker of the people of God, the new bread from heaven, the new Passover lamb. The only way to stay alive was to eat the manna for Israel. Otherwise, they would perish. And in the same way, the only way to have true life is to embrace this bread from heaven. Second, bread, of course, was the staple food in the ancient culture. It was a synonym for anything that sustains life. And just as physical life is sustained by bread, so our spiritual or eternal life is sustained by Jesus. And the message here is no one or nothing else. There are no other options. He is the bread of life. The spiritual meaning here is that we must ingest Christ into our innermost being if we are to have and experience the life that he died to bring us. And the message or the point is that one thing and one thing only is necessary for eternal life: Jesus. He says, "Whoever feeds on this bread, on me, will live forever." So despite the grumbling and complaining surrounding Jesus, in his great compassion, he still offers himself to the people as bread broken so that we might have life. And just like in Exodus, he will later commemorate all of this at the Last Supper, what we call communion, saying, "Do this so that you can remember what I did for you." It's the same God. Just like in Exodus with the manna, he said, "Keep the manna so you don't forget how I provided for you." But there's no manna up here on the platform in a jar for us to remember God's goodness. Instead, we now have this table, this meal, And now Jesus says, I don't want you to forget how I've provided for you. For your sins on the cross through my broken body and shed blood. I want you to do something regularly to remember and participate in what I did, because it doesn't get any bigger than this. This is life. And that's why we come to this table as often as we do. Just as in the Old Testament in the Psalms, the Exodus is referred back to again and again and again. So we are to go back to the cross and what Jesus did to bring us life again and again and again. It's one of the ways we make sure we don't forget is that we have this meal that Jesus instituted for us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that because Jesus is inaugurating a new Exodus, He provides now a new meal to remember it by. It's not the Passover anymore. It is now the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come. We're talking about some deep mysteries here. They've been proclaimed through the Word of God, but now it is time to actively participate in the depths of this mystery. And if the language feels just a little bit strange, it's okay, because this is more meant to be experienced than to be fully understood. This table that we're about to come to in a few minutes, it is all about life, the bread of life. Let me just listen again to what Jesus says in John 6, verse 33. This bread gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 54, when we eat his flesh, his bread, we have eternal life. Verse 57 and 58, the one who feeds on me will live. So rather than give the normal invitation and read the usual scriptures this morning, instead we're going to ready our hearts to receive this life through this song of invitation, which are the words of Jesus. As this is being sung, the servers are going to come. We're going to prepare, but you can just soak in the words, and then the servers will just sit on the side until we make the invitation to you to come forward, and we'll invite us all to come. But would you just hear these words of Jesus now, not just through my voice, through the text, but through song, and receive it as his invitation to you this morning.